There's a lot in this passage, and there's more to come, as I said. But what I want to see is this. It sprang, did you notice, this whole discourse sprang from one question of the disciples. One question, and Jesus launches into this this speech that we're going to break down and try to understand. But one question was asked: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Mark gives a little bit different account in his gospel of the same story. And it's as the disciples were walking along the way, they're in Capernaum or in the area of Capernaum at this point, as we understand the context. As the disciples are walking along the way, they're having this discussion amongst themselves. Matthew records them coming up and asking Jesus later on. Mark records Jesus confronting them on it. There's a little bit of difference there, but the result is the same. Right? And the discussion Jesus has with them afterwards is the same. Come up, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And essentially, they're asking, hey, which one of us, Jesus, which one of us is the greatest? And some of them have good points in their favor, right? Let's not forget, a few weeks ago, we covered how three of them just got to see Jesus transfigured. Peter, who also saw that, had this glorious interaction with Jesus where Jesus told him, hey, Peter, you are the rock. I'm going to build my church on you. So some of them have good cause to think, man, I'm doing pretty good. Which of us is the greatest? This question serves as the springboard for the whole dialogue of Matthew chapter 18. And I want to contend this. In asking this question, who is the greatest? The disciples are really asking two things. They're asking something about themselves. Is it me? Am I the greatest? But by the very nature of that question, they're also asking something about every other disciple. Are you following with me? By the very nature of, did I get first place? You're asking, who are the losers? Right? I can imagine Peter, he's like, Jesus, we reject this whole little league idea. Not everyone gets a trophy. Who's the best one? There's two things going on here, and I think that's important to understand because I think what we're going to see in the words of Jesus is he's going to address a couple of these things. One is how you view yourself, and the other is how you view and treat others. Other believers, to be specific. You're going to notice, I think, that this is what Jesus responds to with his words. Jesus starts by addressing the individual. He starts by going right to this how you view yourself issue. And it's pretty simple. It says, he called to him a child. He put him in the midst of them, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. First off, I just want to note, the question asked was, who is the greatest? The question answered is, who makes it in? The question asked was, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus just flips the script on them as if to say, you know, and you'll forgive me if I look into this a little bit, right? But as if to say, hey, you guys just got so concerned with who the greatest is, maybe your first thought ought to be on whether or not you make it in. And this isn't a issue of doctrine of salvation and all that sort of stuff, though you could make some inferences from this passage. I don't think this is the right one for that. And that's not what we're talking about today. But Jesus, he flips the script on them. You're all concerned about the wrong thing. You're concerned about the wrong thing. Who is the greatest? says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children." He uses an object lesson that is so obvious. Sometimes Jesus used lessons, I believe, that were either obviously parables. We talked about those, where Jesus, for because it was God's will, would reveal certain truths to certain people through this sort of parable understanding. But there's also times where there's examples, we look back and we have to remember that this happened in a historical context, that the times were different, and we need to understand certain things about history to get the point that he was making. I don't think this is one of them, to be honest. It's important to understand those things in the context of this passage, but I think we can still very easily relate to it. If I were to bring a child up here and say, "This, we need to become like this, to humble ourselves like this," I think we would start to get the picture. Jesus saying, unless you humble yourself like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, thinking about children, and looking at this passage in the greater context of Scripture, I don't believe that this humility is what we always think of it as. It's not a sheepishness. It's not a shyness. It's none of those things. But children, what's unique about them in society is that they're completely dependent upon their parents. They're dependent upon their parents. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. My kids are supposed to feel loved by me. I'm supposed to provide for them. Imagine, I've got three boys, right? Imagine I'm in my house. Say if you have kids, you're in your house, and your kids start arguing about which one is the best. Now, do we secretly have our favorites? Sure, depending on the day. I'm kidding. Goodness, it was a joke. Someone's going to go tell my kids. Hey. Imagine our kids having this conversation amongst themselves about who's the greatest. Well, wait a minute. Back it up. It's not any of you, kids. Who's the greatest in this household? Well, let me tell you what. Without your mom and I, you wouldn't have a household. Right, I can just imagine, I'm imagining saying that to my kids, but really what's going through my head and making the hair on the back of my neck stand up is I'm imagining / remembering conversations like that with my dad, right? Jesus turns the tables back on them. He says, you need to turn and become like this child. Humble yourself. What he has already taught them and what he will continue to teach them and what we know now on this side of history is that we are completely dependent upon him for our salvation. There is nothing we can do to earn it. We are completely dependent upon him. So, to count ourselves as greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It says, no, you've got it wrong. The way we receive that salvation is to let go of our pride, which was, I believe, the root of our sin in the first place, that we believe we could do it better than God told us we should. Is to let go of that pride, to turn back this repentance, turning back to our Father and accepting the gift that is salvation. That we then get to become children of God. We then get to become children of God. He says, turn and become like children. To enter the kingdom, one must be like a child. And then in other places in Scripture, those who do believe in Jesus, who do repent, who do accept his salvation, who become like children in that humility and asking him for what it is we need, in this case, namely our salvation, and trusting him for it, the Bible tells us that we are then adopted into his family, that we are children of God. There's this trope that goes around in the world, and it's well-intended. I really believe that. I truly believe it's well-intended. We all are children of God. I'd be interested to see that in here. I don't see that. What I see is that we all are created by God, but because of our sin, we've been separated from him, and that those of us who accept his salvation, who place ourselves in the position of a child, willingly and humbly dependent upon him and trusting him for our needs, we are adopted as his children into the kingdom. In 1 John 3:1, it says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." It's written to believers. It's because of God and the work he has done, not us. See what great love he has lavished on us. We should be called children. So, we ought to grow in our humility. We ought to daily, as we talked about a few weeks ago, take up our cross. In this instance, we daily humble ourselves like children. God, we need you, and we trust you. Before we go on to understand the rest of this, I just want to note something about this passage. A few of us have been gathering each week to sort of discuss each passage as we go into it, and we're really careful with the Word of God. And I want you to know that as I stand up here, as Barry stands up here, as anyone else who gets up here, we're careful with the Word of God. We want to represent the words of God well, right? And so we discuss these things. In this passage, there's an issue that's an interpretive issue. And how you interpret it determines where we go from here. So I'm going to tell you where I've landed and tell you where other people land and just note the fact that that exists, okay? So there's a question here as we go on to the next section. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So the question here is, Jesus brought a child up. Is he talking to his disciples, specifically in the rest of this, instructing them on how to treat children within the church? Or is he using the child as a metaphor, as an example for how we are to treat one another? The disciples, the little ones who believe in me. Does that make sense? And there's some debate on that. I think two things can be true here. Okay, first off, Jesus literally brought a child into this conversation. And back in that day, and I think even still somewhat today, there was something significant about that. And I think there's something for us to learn from that. Jesus literally brought a child into this conversation about the kingdom with his disciples. Rabbi, disciples, discussing grand and great things about the kingdom of heaven, and he literally brought a child into it. I believe that going forward, it is a metaphor, spoiler alert. However, there was a child there. And I think there's something to learn from that. In that day, that wasn't common. That wasn't the place of children to be in the room for these types of things, that children were a lesser part of society. And we see over and over again, not just here, but in other places, we see Jesus as a heart for kids. And so we ought to learn something from that. We can infer things from that I believe are confirmed by the rest of Scripture, that all of these words are just as true for kids as they are for believers. And more than that, we should strive to be like Jesus in this way, in that kids are a part of the conversation. Now, we have a kids ministry here at CPC. Many of you, thank you, by the way, serve in our kids ministry. Many of you serve in our kids ministry. And I, several years ago, was a youth pastor at a different church, and I was talking with the leaders of our kids ministry there, and I made a slip up with my words. and one time. And since then, I remember it every single time I say this. I referred to kids' ministry as childcare. Some of you are like, uh-oh. I referred to kids' ministry as childcare. And she had it out with me. Because the connotation of that is that this is where we go to stick our kids so we, the adults, can go learn about Jesus. How dare we? If that's our attitude, how dare we? And I think the words of Jesus, if that's our attitude with how we treat kids in our church, the words of Jesus here are absolutely literal and direct. Like, we've got problems and we should take it seriously. Kids are a part of the conversation. So whether they're back in the kids' ministry and they're being poured into by many of the individuals who are here or back there this Sunday, or they're here in the room with us, getting to hear the words of Jesus, getting to watch their parents worship God. I've had so many conversations with parents where they're like, well, we can't have our kids in the service or in our connection group. They don't understand what we're talking about. First off, you don't know that that's true. Second, what if that wasn't the point? What if it wasn't the point that they learn by logic and seeing the connections of the context of Scripture and all that sort of stuff? They're kids. Of course, that's not the point. You know what? How they're learning right now is they're watching their parents and other adults do just that. So we should care for kids. We should invite them into the conversation. But I think something else is going on here as well, specifically in this passage, that Jesus is using this child as a metaphor to talk about the other disciples, and that is how we should understand the rest of the words that will follow in Matthew chapter 18. And the reason I believe this is this: whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, what are we talking about? Well, we go right back up to there. Truly, unless I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think it's clear to me, and how we're going to understand the rest of the passage, that Jesus is using this child as a metaphor for disciples. Okay? So the rest of these words are for you and I. If you're a follower of Jesus, these words are for you. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. I heard from another pastor an example of how to explain that one verse, and I liked it, so I'm plagiarizing it. I do that often. I believe Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun, so I'm just going to take it. As a parent, parents in the room, you can relate to this. If you're not a parent, maybe you have other family members and you can relate to it. I will say probably only to an extent. But as a parent, if you do good to me, you do good to my child. If you do good to my child, you do good to me. Right? If you wrong my kid, you have wronged me. It is a personal thing. If you have done bad to my son, you have done bad to me. Likewise, the inverse of that is true. I get such joy in watching other people come alongside my kids in a way that blesses them. When other people in my life, my friends who are my age, when they take the time when they're at my house to get down on their knees and to play with my kids, and I see the smiles on their faces, that makes me happy too. When other people take the time to teach my kids things, it's as if they took the time to do the same for me. Likewise, if someone wrongs my kid, we're considering the millstone option. I'm a rock climber, I'm pretty good with knots. Okay? Someone's going to take that sound bite out of there and like It's going to end up on the news or something. I promise. Them. Hyperbole, okay? So imagine now the disciples in front of Jesus, the one through whom all things were created, including each of the other disciples present, having this conversation and asking the question, Jesus, which one of these is more of a loser than I am? Because wasn't that really the question? Was that not a part of it? Imagine how offensive that could be to the God who created these people, who has saved them and adopted them into his family, to put down the other ones. Jesus is reminding them, whoever receives one such child, one of these disciples who believes him, if you receive another disciple of Jesus, it's as if you've received him. And then he goes on further and he says this in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet and thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. Jesus, in verse 6 and in the following verses, he gives some very stark warnings. And I think some of it is hyperbole, but it is very serious. It is very serious. And Jesus says, whoever causes one of these to sin. Remember who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to his disciples. And he's speaking about disciples. So what does he mean by causing to sin? Furthermore, in verse 7, he goes on and he says, woe to the world. What he's saying there is, hey, the world already is trying to tempt people. The world is already, the enemy is alive and active, and he's trying to tempt people away from God's love. That is true. And there will be due punishment for that. And then verses 8 through 9, they're actually, if you recall, a bit reminiscent of back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is addressing the seriousness of sin, which is going to be important for us believers who receive the free gift of salvation. Paul instructs us not to go on sinning because we've received that gift, but that we should desire to become more like Jesus. And that sin is serious. And though I think, and it's commonly held belief, otherwise we all would be looking a little funny on Sundays, that Jesus is using hyperbole. We haven't ripped our eyes out yet. I thought about having some spoons out for you all. Sorry, I had to. That was too graphic. I'm sorry. But there are things we ought to take our sin seriously. Some of us leave ourselves in relationships that are causing us to sin. Some of us leave ourselves, we continue bad habits that are leading us into sin. Some of us leave ourselves in situations that lead us and tempt us to sin. And what Jesus is saying here is he's like, take this seriously for yourself, but for one another as well. Do not cause other believers to walk away from me in sin. Let me say it, if you're thinking like, oh, I don't know if I can think of an example of how people do that. Well, this happens both directly and indirectly. Okay, directly might be things like, I don't know how many Christian believers I've had come up to me and in casual conversation, and I'm poking at this just as a thought. It is not out of judgment, because I could tell you all of my wrongs as well. How many people are like, dude, you haven't watched Game of Thrones? You got to. It's so good. I'm like, yeah, but people are naked like the whole time. Right? It would be a temptation into sin. We're leading each other into that so willingly. That would be a direct example. It's a silly one, but it's there. But we also passively lead people, we lead other believers into sin. And here's the main one I want to call out. I can't tell you how many people I've run into. Many of you here have this story. But how many people I've run into, talked to, whether in churches or out in the secular world, who came to believe in Jesus, set foot in a church full of a bunch of prideful and arrogant Christians, thinking they were greater than those who were coming through the doors, and who turned around and walked right back out that door, some of them never to come back, some of them to find a different place to connect. First off, if that's happened to you and you're here, I want to address you real quick. This is going to sound calloused. It's not. I've had the same conversation with people who refuse to go back to church because of something like that. And I just want to say, I'm not going to take the responsibility off of the church. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But if that's happened to you, who promised you anything different would happen? Okay? The church is still full of people who are not yet on the other side of heaven. All right? Sounds calloused, but I mean it in the most loving way possible. Jesus is actually going to get to how to deal with these things in the coming weeks. We're going to read it in the rest of Matthew chapter 18. So it's going to happen, and we've got to deal with it. And the answer is not just to turn around and walk out. And that's hard, and it's not fair, but that's the way it is. Second, those of us in the church, we ought to strive not to turn believers away like that. We ought to strive to welcome people into here. Just because they look different, they talk different, their sin is different than yours. If they have come to accept the salvation of Jesus, we, as we are growing in our humility and dependence upon him and growing to be more like Jesus, we should want to see others do the same. Part of that means making sure that they get to be here. One question started this whole dialogue with Jesus, and it's not even done yet. There's more to come. One question: who is the greatest? And Jesus, using the example of a child, he instructs them in two ways. He instructs them about how you ought to view and act yourself. That is, that you ought to humble yourself before God, become dependent upon him. Trust him for your needs. Let go of your pride. Second is how you ought to view and treat one another. The other little ones, both literally and figuratively, all disciples of Jesus, kids, adults, those who have come to accept that same thing, who have humbled themselves before God in the same manner, that we ought not to lead those people into sin. We ought not to put those people down below us as if we're better. But that we should come alongside them. And as we grow in humility and dependence on God, so too we should see that others do as well. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's the one who humbles himself before God and man and supports others doing the same. Grow in trust, dependence, and humility. And let's be the church that welcomes people to come in and do the same. God, thank you for today. Thank you that we get to be here. We get to worship you on Sunday, Lord. We don't want to take for granted how much of a blessing that is. Lord, thank you. You are so good to us that even in our sin, in our pride, you have provided salvation for us, Lord, that we get to know you, that we get to be adopted as one of your children. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, no matter where they're at on that journey, whether they haven't come to believe or accept that yet, God, I pray that they wouldn't be able to leave here without asking the questions that need answered so that they could come to believe in you. Lord, for those of us who have come to believe, I pray that you would help us, that your Holy Spirit would convict us in ways we need to be convicted, encourage us in ways we need to be encouraged, that we would become humbly dependent upon you each and every day. Lord, and that we would lead others to do the same. We would be the kind of church that reaches out into our community, pulls people in so that they could know you, and then lead them in letting go of sin and pride and becoming dependent upon you because you are good and sufficient for us. I pray this all in your name. Amen.